I'm Yael Ziegler, and I'm going to be talking a little bit about, not so much about Echa, which is, of course, the topic that, you know, we're soon going to be reading next week at this time, but about Echa Rabbah, which is Chazal's reading of the book of Echa. I'm going to start out with a little bit about the book of Echa, then I'll talk a little bit about the book of Echa Rabbah. Our most direct source for dealing with tragic events, especially within a national context, is, of course, the book of Echa. Right? That's what we turn to. It's one of the 24 books of Tanakh. And Echa is, of course, the book that we've always turned to throughout the generations to deal with any sort of national tragedy. Right? Even though we're not allowed to learn Torah on Tisha B'Av, we are allowed to learn Echa, right? Because Echa is the book of coping with tragedy. But there, we do have a bit of a problem when we approach Echa, because even though the book is an effective description of pain, of loss, I would say of our relationship with God, the trauma that you know exists in the relationship between God and his people in the aftermath of terrible national tragedy, it is actually inadequate as a book for dealing with the aftermath of loss, right? So when you read through Echa, you're saying there's something missing here, right? There's no, let's start with Nechama, right? The word Nechama actually appears six times in the book of Echa. Ein la Menachem, Ein Menachem li, Ma Anachamech, right? There is no comforter. I have no comforter. There's no one to console me. Who can possibly console me, right? It's always in the negative. Once it's framed as a rhetorical question where the meaning is negative, right? So there's no consolation in the book, and there's no real rehabilitation in the book, right? So there's no sense of what do we do tomorrow, right? It's a very effective description of today, of the problem, of the difficulty, of the experience of trauma, but it's not a very effective sort of guideline to what to do next. And for Chazal, this is a very troubling omission. And the reason for Chazal in particular is because Chazal, especially I'm talking when I say for Chazal, Chazal is a very broad term. I'm talking about Echa Rabbah, right? The rabbis who turn to the book of Echa and try to extract from it meaning and interpretation and commentary. For those rabbis who are reading the book of Echa, this is a particularly problematic omission because those rabbis are dealing with a Chorban of their own, right? Let's not forget, we don't have one Chorban of the Beit HaMikdash. We don't have one really sort of traumatic end to the autonomous period of Am Yisrael living in their land, living in Yerushalayim. We have two, right? So the first one, which takes place in 586 BCE, and of course is during the period of the Babylonian Empire, that's the one that Echa is written about. But the second one, which is during the time of the Roman Empire in 70 CE, that's the one that Chazal are responding to, more or less, right? And we really see this throughout Echa Rabbah. What do we see? We see that Chazal are very much blurring. They blur the lines between the two Chorban. So, you know, I started out by saying, well, the book of Echa has traditionally been used, and it's always been used, and it's still used, to enable Am Yisrael to deal with the different traumatic, national, tragic events of our history. But most particularly, of course, the subject of Echa is about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of Yerushalayim. But because there were two, so even more so, Chazal blur the lines when they are reading the book of Echa. They're reading it as a book which is about the specific event that took place in 70 CE. So for example, just to give you one example of how this works, in Echa Perek Aleph Pasuk Bet, the Pasuk tells us, Bacho Tivkeh, Balaila, v'dima'ata alechia, right? She shall surely cry in the night, and her tears are left on her cheeks. And in Echa Rabbah, Chazal asks the question, lama shtei b'chiot? Why do we need twice the word bacho? Isn't it enough just to say tivke balaila, or bacha balaila, bacho balaila, right? Why do we need two? So the obvious answer is the first bacho is about the first Chorban. The second, tivke, is about the second Chorban. And those kinds of readings you have a lot, right? Because again, the blurring of the lines, it's a natural blurring of the lines, it's a correct blurring of the lines. That's the way we use the book of Eicha until today. And therefore, I'm going to say, the book of Eicha is so important for Chazal. One of the ways that we see that it's so important is by noting how early a book Eicha Rabbah is. Now again, I say, I'll just make one sort of general statement about the Midrashei Rabbah, right? We have 10 Midrashei Rabbah, one about each of the Chumashim, right? One about each of the books of the Torah, and one about each of the Megillot. Probably the reason that we only have Midrashei Rabbah on those 10 books is because those were the 10 books that we read in Shul, right? So they were the ones that lent themselves to a great degree to interpretation, right? The same way today that a rabbi is going to get up in shul and start with something we just read, right? So there was a lot to say about these 10 books. But the Midrashei Rabbah are not actually a unit, right? They're not actually a unified group, right? Each book was produced in a different time, some in different languages, right? They were compilations of collections of different drashot, right? So for example, the earliest book of the Midrashei Rabbah is actually Bereshit Rabbah, very, very early. One can understand why, right? Around the 4th century CE it was completed. And our second earliest book actually is Eicha Rabbah. And that's important to note, because what it suggests is that there's a lot to say about Eicha. There's maybe more to say about Eicha than there is about Bamidbar. It certainly is a more pressing need right now. We need to talk about Eicha, because that's what the people need to hear. Okay, so that suggests to us that this is really a very important book. I want to get a little bit of a sense of what Chazal do in Eicha Rabbah. And I'll say something else more general, which we won't talk about so much today, and that is that, you know, we know from many rabbinic sources that Chazal are talking about the Chorban, right? They're talking about coping mechanisms for the Chorban. All over the place you find it, right? I mean, you know, not, we don't have a one book aside from Eicha Rabbah where it appears, but smattered throughout the Gemara and all sorts of, and the Mishnah and all sorts of other rabbinic sources, you're going to find all sorts of ways to address Chorban, right? The Chorban of the Beit HaMikdash, the destruction. This is a very, very important topic. I don't think anybody needs to be convinced of that. But specifically, aside from the fact that Chazal are really vigorously dealing with this issue, specifically it is important for them to deal with this issue through the context of the book of Eicha, in other words, by interpreting the book of Eicha. And since I said before that the book of Eicha doesn't necessarily lend itself to the kinds of messages that Chazal are looking for, namely messages of rehabilitation, messages of how to cope theologically with the aftermath, right? We don't really find that so much in Eicha. I'll give you another example, for example, that explains what is missing in Eicha. For example, in the book, there's very little bold requests of God, right? Because that's missing. You want Eicha at some point to turn to God and say, you know, bring us back to Yerushalayim, rebuild our city, you know, reinstate our Beit HaMikdash and our Korbanot, right? Things that we have in various places in Tanakh, for example, in Sefer Tehillim, right? But in Eicha, you know, pretty much the best that you can do until we get to really the very last pasuk is Re'ei Hashem V'habita, right? Look out at me, right? Which suggests, of course, that God is not looking, right? It suggests a period of Hester Panim, of God hiding his face. So this kind of minimalistic request, look and see me, God, it suggests that things are not going well, right? That there's not a bold request for tomorrow. Okay, that's really what it suggests. Now, there's also another kind of request that we have in Eicha. It's a request for vengeance on the enemies. That appears in almost every perek, right? And the request, Re'ei Hashem V'habita, look God and see me, appears in almost every perek. Other than that, it's only when we get to the end that we have this good moment of Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha V'Nashuva Chadei Shameinu Kekedem, right? Return us to you, God, and we will return. renew our days as days of old. But this request is so bold that we immediately retreat from that request into almost a sigh of despair. Ki ima'os me'astanu katzafta aleinu ad me'od. For you have surely rejected us. You have been greatly wrathful with us. Right? So it's not a very forward-looking book. Right? It doesn't have a lot of optimism, and certainly not about the Am Yisrael God relationship. So that having been said, you know, why do Chazal need to use Echa in order to extract messages from it, which is really going to be the subject of today's shiur? What I want to show you in today's shiur is that Chazal are extraordinarily creative and bold in their readings of Echa, because they have a message to give, and they're going to give it. Right, they're going to find it in Echa. And in my mind, if there's one thing that I want you to emerge with from this shiur, aside from getting to know Echa Rabbah, it's getting to know maybe an aspect of Chazal that we often don't think about. Right, Chazal is, you know, they're just words on a page. Right, but here I want to show you a little bit, not just the human side of Chazal, but the leadership side of Chazal. Right, the Chazal have a mission. They have an aim. They're compassionate. They understand what the people need, and they're going to bring it to them, even if it means sometimes wreaking havoc with the text itself, which I think is extraordinary, right? There's an extraordinary creative license that we're going to see today. And I hope that what you emerge with is a kind of an appreciation for Chazal. All of that having been said, why do Chazal need Echa, right? Write another book, right? Forget Echa. Leave it to the side. Say it doesn't supply the what we need, and so we'll write it somewhere else. But I want to just make one more statement about the way that I think Chazal is using Echa, or the reason that they're using Echa, and that is because, don't forget, there's a huge difference between the aftermath of the first Beit HaMikdash and the second, and that is the absence of prophets, the absence of prophecy, the absence of Dvar Hashem, right? So after the first Chorban, we still have Nevi'im. We still have some sort of line of communication which remains open. We have Haggai, we have Zechariah, we have Malachi. We have this ability to obtain the Word of God. After the second Beit HaMikdash, the best way to obtain the Word of God is by making the texts speak, right? That's how we look for the Word of God, right? We go back to the books of Tanakh, and we see if we can extract from them the messages that we want, that we're looking for within the Tanakh. Okay, so this is pretty much what Chazal are trying to do with Echa Rabbah. In terms of Echa, we already said there's no consolation in Echa. There's no real bold request of God. There's no well-developed explanation for what happened. There's a real, I think, void in terms of theology. You know, why? What happened? What does this mean in terms of our relationship with God? Right? Does that mean that God has rejected us? Right? Does that mean that God is no longer powerful? Right? How are we meant to understand these events? Now, there are Nevi'im that address these events. Certainly, you turn to Yirmiyahu, you turn to Yechezkel, you turn to Yeshayahu. You're going to see a lot of attempt to explain these events. But within the book of Echa, this is really missing. And there's no real guidelines for repairing the situation. I will say one other thing, and that is that it's interesting to note one other difference between Echa and Echa Rabbah in this regard, and that is that Echa is a book that seems to have been written during the destruction itself. It is an eyewitness account, right? And I think that accounts for some of its poignant descriptions, right? The evocative descriptions, sometimes the extremely painful descriptions, but also for the reason that it's not really able to look at tomorrow, right? It's not really looking for tomorrow. It's very much in the here and now, whereas Echa Rabbah, now I said, you know, Chazal are responding to a Chorban of their own, which I think is true, but we are talking about over the course of hundreds of years, right? Echa Rabbah seems to have been completed around the 5th century CE, right? We're talking about several hundred years of compiling ideas, of speaking in shul, right? Some of these midrashim clearly begin in a setting of a shul, right? So, you know, there's plenty of time to reflect, to rehabilitate, to begin to get a little bit of distance, right, from the events, so that you can talk about these events with a certain kind of objectivity, right? And just, you know, think about the fact that, you know, I doubt, I mean, I haven't actually done a study, but I doubt that many books about the Holocaust were written in the 1950s. That's just not the time that people were writing about the Holocaust, right? Things, you know, as we began to get a little bit of a distance from those events, you can sort of look back and say, okay, now let's try to understand those events. So similar kind of, I think, difference exists between Echa and Echa Rabbah. I want to start really by pointing out the degree to which Chazal are willing to be creative in Echa Rabbah. And, you know, I say creative, another way to put it is, you know, wreaking havoc with the text itself. And I say that with the utmost respect, because I think that what they're trying to do is so extraordinarily important to them. They know how to read the text. They know how to read the psukim. They know what the psukim say. And they're willing to make those psukim say the very opposite. And you're going to see that, you know, on several occasions in Echa Rabbah. And in my mind, that suggests two things. First of all, it suggests their, oddly, or sort of, you know, in a peculiar sense, it suggests their respect for the text, right? Because they don't have to make the text talk, as I said, right? They want Echa to say what Echa has to say. The other thing is it shows, obviously, how important it is to Chazal to lead the people. So let me show you an example, which I think will really speak for itself. Look in source number 2. I mentioned before, you see where I am in the source sheets, right? Reading Consolation and Book of Destruction, The Ingenuity of Echa Rabbah. That's the name of the source sheet. In source number 2, so I mentioned before, Echa does not have a lot of nechama, right? And, you know, the phrase Ein la Menachem appears in various forms 5 times in Perek Aleph. Ein la Menachem, look at what the Midrash says. Amar Rabbi Levi, kol makom shenemar ein havala. Okay, do you understand that? Everywhere in Tanakh that it says there is none, eventually there will be, right? So again, I mean, you know, just to start with that, I think it's really extraordinary, right? We start with, well, it says Ain, that must mean that there will be, right? She has no comforter today, but I know that she's going to have a comforter tomorrow. But then I think what the Midrash does, which I really love, is it brings a series of examples of places where it says there is none, and in the end, there is. And in many of these examples, we're talking about fertility. We're talking about continuity. We're talking about the promise of tomorrow. So look, for example, look at the first example. Vati Sarai Akara Ein La Vlad, right? Sarai was barren. She had no child. V'havala. But in the end, we all know she does have one. Shenemar Vashem Pakaret Sarah. Another example just like that one. Ulechana ein yeladim, right? Chana has no children. Vehavala, right? But she will have children. Shenemar kifakad Hashem et Chana, right? Udechavate. And here's another one that is just like that one. Tzionhi doresh ein la. She is Yerushalayim, right? Tzion, she has no one that seeks her. Vehavala, but she will. Shenemar uvalatzion goel, right? Because it says that eventually there will be a redeemer that will come and find Tzion. Afkan ataomer ein la menachem. Also here, you say she has no comforter. Vehavala, but I am certain that she will. Shenemar anochi anochi hu menachemchem. That's God. I will be your consoler. There's two things I think that we have to point out here. One is this array of wonderful sources, right? And the fact that these sources, which suggest a sort of hopelessness about the future, it turns out that there's no hopelessness about the future. The other point, of course, has to be made is that in all the cases, who is the one that provides what was not? It's God, right? It's Hashem. So here I think this bold, you know, kind of rereading of the pasuk. I mean, Chazal knew that Ein la Menachem means she has no comforter, and they're going to go to great lengths to tell you, therefore, we have hope. We've extracted hope from the most hopeless psukim in Megillat Echa. In my mind, this is really the creativity of Chazal. This is the greatness of Chazal. They are going to provide consolation for their constituents however they can, okay? Now, what I want to do in the next part of this year is really talk about three avenues that Chazal use in order to provide for Am Yisrael the messages from Echa that Chazal are going to extract from Echa. I want to talk about the psychological help and support that they're going to provide Am Yisrael from Echa. I want to talk about the theology, right, that they're going to try to extract from the book that is meant to give the people what they need in this aftermath of Chorban. And I want to talk about some of the pragmatic advice, some of the guidelines that they're going to give people for continuing their life as Ovdei Hashem, as religious individuals, even in the aftermath of the terrible exile and destruction that they have, that they've experienced. So we'll start really with the first avenue, which is the sort of psychological support. I mean, this itself, even just saying it, that Chazal are sort of providing psychological support, right? We think that that's just modern rabbis that do that, right? So here, I mean, I think that when we look in Echa Rabbah and we see what Chazal are trying to do, and we sort of take a step back, and we see some of the messages that Chazal are extracting, and even the lengths to which they're willing to go, in order to provide people with a certain kind of, a kind of psychological support. I think that itself is worthy of note. I'll begin with a certain phenomena that we have in Megillat Echa, which I think many people notice because it appears in the first pasuk already, and that is that Megillat Echa oftentimes will compare the past to the present. Echa yashva vadad ha'ir rabati am hayata ke'almana. How does the city sit lonely? That city that was once so filled with people is now like a widow, right? Rabati vagoim sarati v'medinot hayata Lamas, right? That city that was once so great among a prince among the nations is now a tributary. Okay, so what we've done here is not just described a certain loss in the present, but we've compared it to the heights of Am Yisrael in the past, thereby, I think, showing how deep the fall is, right? How sharp, how terrible the present situation is. And we have a certain, klal, we have a certain rule that when we give people tzedakah, right, we don't just give them the minimum, we give them the amount that they need in order to restore the lifestyle that they are accustomed to, okay? Because we're also restoring people, not just the means to survive, but their dignity, right? Okay, so here we see not only are they in a terribly catastrophic state by all, measure, by all standards, but when you compare them to what they were not a long time ago, it's even more terrible, right? And we have that kind of description also in Perek Daled, where we're told ha'achlul ma'adanim chibku ha'achlim ma'adanim in pasukei nashamu v'chutzot. I'm in Perek Daled pasukei for those of you who have Tanakhs, right? Those people who used to eat delicacies are now dying in the streets. Ha'emunim alei tola chibku ashpetot, right? Those people who were raised on clothes of scarlet now have to hug the garbage cans for warmth. Okay, so that pasuk as well. It's a very similar idea, right? On the one hand, we're describing the fact that they're foraging in the garbage cans for food and for warmth. On the other hand, we're remembering that these were the same people who not long ago were sitting at beautiful Shabbat tables, eating delicacies, wearing silken robes, right? So, I mean, the description here is there in order to heighten the sense of loss. But Chazal see this as an opportunity. Okay, I mean, I know what the pshat is. I know what the simple meaning of the pasuk is. But Chazal see this as an opportunity. The opportunity is to remind the people who they were, right? We don't just live in the present. We also recall the past. And so when Chazal come across, when Echa Rabbah comes across these kinds of psukim, they're inclined to spend a great deal of time portraying in vivid detail that glorious past, right? Now, again, it's not the pshat. It's not what I don't think it's what Echa is trying to say. But for Chazal, it's exactly what they need Echa to say. And this is an attempt to restore to people their dignity, right? Their former glory. Don't forget who you were. Wherever you go in the world, you need to remember who you were and what you, how you once experienced your Judaism, right, and your status in the world, because that is what you are going to return to, right? So, for example, in Perek Dalet, Chazal have a series of stories about a woman named Miriam Bat Baitus, right? You know these stories where they describe all of her wealth and the way that she expressed that wealth within the context of her living in Yerushalayim. They base it on Perek Dalet Pasuk Aleph, where we're told, Echa Yu'am Hazahav Yishne Haketem Hatov Tishtapech Navnei Kodesh Barosh Kol Chutzot, right? How has the gold become dimmed, right? That beautiful gold that had that lustrous gold is now not so beautiful anymore. We're throwing precious jewels onto the streets. Why are they throwing their gold and their jewels onto the streets? There's no food to buy. There's a famine in the city. When there's a famine in the city, the gold is no longer valuable. But it also is a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor for the people of Yerushalayim that were mesulaim bapaz. Bnei Tzion hayikarim hamesulaim bapaz, right? Those children who were once valued like gold. And there, Echa Rabbah takes the opportunity to tell us that this woman, Miriam Bat Baitus, used to bring her son to the Beit HaMikdash every single day and weigh him on the scales and donate the equivalent of his weight in gold to the Beit HaMikdash every single day. Okay, so again, you are meant to emerge from your reading of Echa Rabbah not just with a sense of the despair of the present, but also the glories of the past, right? You emerge with a very vivid picture. I'll bring you one example that is, I think it's a good example of this. So look here in source number four, this midrash here, again, all the midrashim that I brought you here are from Echa Rabbah. This midrash is based on the first pasuk of Echa. Echa yashva vadad, ha'ir rabati am hayta ke'amana, right? The city that was once so filled with people. So the question of the midrash is, how many people lived in Yerushalayim prior to the Chorban, right? It was filled with people. And again, don't forget, Yerushalayim was filled with people who lived there. It was also filled with people who were drawn there, right? People who came on pilgrimages. The roads to the city were bursting with life, right? And that's one of the reasons in Echa Perek Aleph Pasuk Dalet, they describe the roads to the city. Darchei Tzion Avelot Mibli Ba'e Moed, right? The roads to the city are mourning. They're empty. Nobody's coming. There's something eerie about this description of a city that was bursting with life. So look here in source number four, Ha'ir Rabati Am Tani Rabbi Shmuel, right? So we have this learning from Rabbi Shmuel, who says as follows, Esrim v'arba paltiot hayu v'Yerushalayim, there were 24 districts of Yerushalayim, v'chol paltia paltia esrim v'arba mevo'ot, every district had 24 sub-districts, v'chol mavoy mavoy esrim v'arba shvakim, and every sub-district had 24 marketplaces, v'al kol shuk v'shuk esrim v'arba shkakim, and in each of these marketplaces, there were 24 further sub-districts, and in each one of these further sub-districts, they had 24 courtyards, right? I think you're getting the picture. Right? Every one of these courtyards was able to produce or contain a population that was twice the amount of people who came out of Egypt. The amount of people who came out of Egypt was around 1.5 million, if you're counting, right, women and children, which, you know, we do. So anybody want to do a quick math experiment here? How many people lived in Yerushalayim prior to the Chorban? I think it comes out to 9.5 trillion people, right? Okay. That was meant to produce a bit of a laugh because, again, I mean, Chazal are not dealing with, they're not dealing with facts. They're trying to give you a sense, right? They're trying to create a portrait, a picture of vibrancy, of excitement. When you walked into Yerushalayim in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, that's the way you felt, right? Sometimes we feel that here as well today. Baruch Hashem, right? You know, going to the Kotel on certain days of the year, I would call it not a pleasant experience if I weren't sounding ungrateful, right? Because you can't move, right? You feel that there are 9.5 trillion people in Yerushalayim. And this picture, this is a picture that Chazal want you to emerge with from your learning of Echa Rabbah, a picture of what Yerushalayim once was. Don't only think about the present. Echa also knows that we need to also dwell in the past. The word zachor or zachar is a key word in the book. It appears 7 times. It just doesn't properly develop the idea, right? We have zachra Yerushalayim yimei onya umerudeha kol machamuda asher hayula mime kedem, right? Yerushalayim is remembering during the days of, that was Perek Aleph Pasuk Zayin, Yerushalayim is remembering during the days of her suffering, she is remembering those former glories. And Chazal, all they really do is pull it out of the book, right? They pull it out, they develop it, they try to give it a little bit of life. Now, I'm not going to talk about, you know, every aspect, and we just simply don't have time to talk about every aspect of the way in which Chazal offer some kind of, you know, support for Am Yisrael during this very undignified experience of Chorban, but this does seem to be something that they have their eye on, right? And that is one thing that I wanted you to see. I'm going to turn now our attention to what I think is a more important idea, maybe more ubiquitous in Echa Rabbah, and that is the theology, right? The theology. The question of God, right? You know, you read through Echa. Echa is has a very disturbing depiction of God, right? I don't know, you know, how many people are aware of this. I mean, Echa is hard because it's poetry and it's destruction and it's, you know, it's a calamitous book. It's a hard book to really, you know, we read it once a year, but I think it's a hard book to fully internalize. It's a very important book. But I think that maybe when we emerge from Echa, from our reading of Echa, we have a bit of an unsettled feeling in terms of our relationship with God during the Chorban. And that is an accurate reflection, I think, of the way that God is being portrayed during the Chorban. In Echa, at best, God has abandoned his people. Right? At best, I mean, Re'e Hashem v'abita, look God and see. Well, it suggests that God is not looking. At best, he has turned away from the people. At worst, God is the enemy of the people. I don't say that lightly. That's a quote from Echa, right? Darach Hashem ke'oyev, right? Haya Hashem ke'oyev, right? 3 times in a row. By the way, this is a very rare depiction of God in Tanakh. I only know of one other place in Tanakh where that depiction seems to sort of arise. It's at the end of Yeshayahu, right? This is not, even to the best of my memory, I don't think Eov describes God in that way. He describes himself as God's, as the way God perceives him as an enemy. But God as an enemy, this is a very frightening depiction. And it is suggested in several places in Echa, quite explicitly and often implicitly, right? And as I said, even when that depiction is not being used, God is scattering the people, right? Not looking at the people, lo yosif habitam. He is not continuing to look at them. And of course, he is often depicted punishing the people really very harshly. And you see the people's response. There are some very pain-filled accusations that are hurled at God throughout the book. Re'e Hashem v'abita, lemi olal tako. Look God and see, to whom have you done this? Im tochalna nashim piryam, olilei tipuchim. Women are eating their young. What have you done, God? Right? This is a very angry moment. Haragta v'lo chamalta, tavachta. Right? You have slaughtered God. You have acted God here without compassion. These are hard things. They're hard things to say. They're hard things to read. But they're hard things also to remain with, right? And so when Chazal read through Megillat Echa and are trying to use Megillat Echa as a platform for extracting messages or for offering messages to their own constituents who are also suffering in the aftermath of a terrible Korban. I would say, I would put us in the last 100 years in a similar kind of category, right? You're reading Echa, trying to understand, among other things, our relationship with God in the aftermath of terrible national calamity. It left Chazal with a dangerous vacancy. And one of the things that you really see throughout Echa Rabbah is God's presence. Okay, I would say that in a similar way that Chazal are willing to reverse the meaning of words in a pasuk, Ein la Menachem means Yela Menachem, right? She has a cover means she eventually will, right? As we said before, I would say what we also find in Echa Rabbah is a willingness to reverse the perception of God, the persona of God in the book. In Echa Rabbah, God's image is really, really presented differently. Again, I'm not saying he doesn't punish, and I'm not saying that Chazal don't regard the situation as being an apt punishment for a sinful people. Maybe we'll talk about that in a moment. But the image of who God is to the people in the aftermath of the destruction, and maybe even during the destruction, is really presented very differently. And first and foremost, because throughout Echa, clearly the victim is Am Yisrael, right? It's the people. In Echa Rabbah, the victim is often God. Yeah, it's often God. You want to know who's really suffering from all of this? Who really is mourning and crying and suffering a terrible loss of hope and of everything that he had invested in? It's God. And there are some really, I think, magnificent Midrashim which developed this. I had a lot to choose from, but I chose the following one. I chose the source number 5. I chose a couple, but we'll just see this one. Amar lehen HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you see where I am in source number 5, right? Amar lehen HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'malachei ha-sharet. So God turns to his ministering angels. Bo v'neleich ani v'atem v'nir'e b'veiti me'asu oivim bo. Let's go see my house. Let's see, what do the enemies do to my house? Miyad halach HaKadosh Baruch Hu malachei ha-sharet v'Yirmiyahu lefanav. Right, so God, the angels, and Yirmiyahu all go together. V'kivan shera'a HaKadosh Baruch Hu et Beit HaMikdash. And when God saw his destroyed Beit HaMikdash, Amar, bevadai, zehu beiti, v'zehu menuchati, sheba'u oivim v'asubo kirtzonam. It's true, this is my house. This is my resting place. The enemies came and did whatever they wanted with it. Be'otah sha'ah, haya HaKadosh Baruch Hu bocheh ve'omer. So God is going to take responsibility because God let the enemies do this. There's no powerlessness on God's part that is suggested by this midrash. So at that moment, God began to cry and he said, Oili el beiti, woe to me over my house. Banai hechanatem, my sons, where are you? Kohanai hechanatem, my priests, where are you? Ohavai hechanatem, my beloved ones, where are you? Ma'es selachem, what can I do to you? Hitreti bachem velo chazartem b'tshuva, I warned you, and you did not do tshuva. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu liYirmiyahu. Ani domeh hayom le'adam shehaya lo ben yechidi ve'asa lo chupa umet betoch chupato. I am like a man who had one son and he made for him a wedding canopy and that son died under the wedding canopy, right? This is God. God is the primary victim. God is the one who cries. God is the one who mourns. God is the one who is left with an empty wedding canopy. He's bereft of his only son, the one in whom he invested all of his love and all of his energies, right? So, I mean, there's something about this depiction. Again, it's not exactly a consolation, right? But it is a reversal. In a way, it's a consolation. And it certainly is a reversal of the image of God that Echa leaves us with, which is a very unsettling one. Again, I'm not trying to suggest that Echa doesn't have a purpose as well. It most certainly does. When Am Yisrael is in that situation and they are questioning and they are feeling distant and alienated from God, the expressions that are being described in Echa certainly seem to be ones that I think give a lot of latitude towards the human being, the religious experience of pain, the religious experience of trying to understand a world that is filled with absurdity, right, that is filled with pain. So Echa has its place. But for our purposes, for trying to understand Chazal as leaders, leaders of the generations following the Chorban, who are trying to provide their communities with a way to rehabilitate, to go on, to reinvent, restore their relationship with God, there's something very bold and very, I think, really magnificent about what Chazal are doing here. I'll give you another example of a similar kind of thing, which is if you look in source number 7, right? You know, Chazal go past the question of, is God suffering? You know, God becomes almost human-like in his pain, really throughout throughout the Echa Rabba, or in many places in Echa Rabba. But in source number 7, we have something very specific in which God is described going with Am Yisrael into Galut. Now, I had mentioned before that oftentimes in Echa, God seems to be absent, right? He seems to have turned his back on his people. Lo yosif habitam. He does not continue to look at them. And then we have this midrash in source number 7. Hadavar asher haya el Yirmiyahu meit Hashem lemor. Me haya oto hadavar. What was the thing that God said to Yirmiyahu on this occasion, which is right after the Chorban? El she'amar lo Yirmiyahu. God said to Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu, in atayativ hacha anil ana azil imhon. If you stay with them here in North Yerushalayim, right, I'll go with them into Galut. V'in ata azil imhon ana yativ hacha. And if you want to go with them, I'll stay here. Let's divide up the jobs, right? One of us will go with them into Galut, and one of us will stay with that she'erita pleita, that remnant of people that are remaining here after the Chorban. Amar lefanav, so Yirmiyahu responded to him, Ribono shel olam, in ana azil imhon, ma ana yachim ahani lahon. If I go with them into exile, how can I help them? Only you can help them in exile. Exile is a very complicated time. You go with them, and I'll stay here. And the implication of the Midrash is that's what happens. God goes with the people into exile. That's not what happens in Megillat Echa. By the way, it does happen in Sefer Yechezkel, right? Sefer Yechezkel suggests something very similar, but Megillat Echa is not quite there, right? Megillat Echa is dealing with the sense of alienation from God, and Echa Rabbah is reconnecting the people to God. Don't think that just because you don't see God, God is not with you. He is accompanying you into exile. It reminds me very much of what Rashi often tries to do, right? So Rashi, of course, is dealing with a crisis of his own, right? He is living and writing during the period of the Crusades, right? We know that he is very much contending with the Christian polemics that are swirling around the really very devastated Jewish community at the time. And one of the things that Rashi keeps saying in his parish, and you have to pay attention to it, is God has not rejected you. God still regards you as his beloved people, because this is what he's hearing from the Christians, right? God rejected you. If you look at the first Rashi of every Chumash, the first Rashi of Bereishit, the first Rashi of Shemot, the first Rashi of Vayikra, first one of Bamidbar, the first one of Devarim, that's what he's saying in all of them. Okay? That's always how he starts. And he's constantly going back to that theme. So what I wanted to recall is the Rashi on the burning bush, right? There's a wide array of midrashim that try to explain the metaphoric significance of the burning bush, right? You could go in so many directions with this one, right? The bush is Egypt, the fire is the terrible slavery, Yisrael is trapped in that bush, right? You could say so many different things about what the burning bush symbolizes. Of all of the midrashim, and really there's really a lot of them, Rashi chooses just one. He says, he really just says it in three very short words, but I'll explain what he means. He says, God is the fire, and God is trapped in the bush, which is Egypt. Imo anochi vitzara. I am with Am Yisrael in their troubles. Okay? You want to know what that bush is? That bush is God's way of saying to Moshe, if the people are suffering, I'm suffering along with them. That's tremendous consolation, right? And that's very much, I think, what's happening in Echa Rabbah. I see that I'm pretty much getting to the end, so I'm going to skip to our last topic, right? I'm not going to talk anymore about different ways that Chazal cope with theology. I want to get to really our very final point, which gives me the opportunity also to share with you what I think is, you know, one of the most beautiful midrashim in Echa Rabbah. You know, in Echa Rabbah, there's quite a bit of practical advice with regard to rehabilitation, how to move on, how to live a full Jewish life, even though all of the institutions, all of the infrastructures of Jewish life have collapsed, right? Everything that Am Yisrael knew, how to serve God, no longer really exists, right? I mean, you know, I shouldn't say everything, but many, many things, right? There's no more korbanot. They have to sort of rethink chagim, right? How do we do chagim now? How do we do Yom Kippur now? How do we obtain forgiveness from God, right? That would seem to be step one. But everything that Yom Kippur was really revolved around the Beit HaMikdash. So how do we reconstitute ourselves as a religious nation when the infrastructure and the institutions that existed are no longer? And I think this is definitely one of the themes that we find not just in Echa Rabbah, but in the aftermath of the destruction in general. Some of you may be familiar with the takanot of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, right? Of a series of takanot of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, where he basically said, you know, when the Beit HaMikdash was around, this is the way we did it, right? In the Mikdash. Mi shecharav Beit HaMikdash, hitkin Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, that you do it in a bit of a different way, zecher chorban. Right? That, you know, he sort of revives the people. He says, it was true, you don't have a Mikdash. So we're only doing things today in remembrance of the Mikdash, but we can still revive as a nation. Even without the Mikdash, we can continue to be a nation. And since I've already mentioned Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, I'll say one other thing before we get to this Midrash, and that is that, you know, the famous requests of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai in that very well-known Midrash where Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai turns to Vespasian and says, oh, emperor, and Vespasian says, I'm not an emperor. He says, you are now, and, you know, the messenger comes in and says, Titus has died, you are now emperor, and then he gives Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai three wishes. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, well, I'll say what he doesn't ask for. He doesn't ask for Yerushalayim. Save Yerushalayim. He doesn't ask for that. Right? I mean, there is a great deal of tension around Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's very notable omission. He gets lambasted by some others as a result of this. Well, we won't go into that right now. But everybody knows, I think, the main request that he asked for. Tein li Yavne v'chachameha. Right? Give me a place for rebuilding a Torah life. And this is a great theme in Echa Rabbah, right? You know, it's true that we can't take with us our institutions that remain in Yerushalayim. We can't take with us the Mikdash. We can't take with us the Davidic dynasty. We've lost our national autonomy. We've lost many of our ways that we conducted ourselves when we had national autonomy. They can take away from us our houses. They can take away from us many of our religious infrastructure, but they can't take away what is movable, which is Limud Torah, right? Limud Torah we take with us, okay? And ultimately, that's what constitutes the ability of Am Yisrael to rehabilitate themselves as a strong nation, a dignified nation, one that has meaning and purpose. And when you read through Echa Rabbah, you're going to see a lot of this theme sort of buried in the crevices, and also sometimes that comes out to the fore. So in this final midrash that I want to read with you, let's turn to the final midrash on this page, which I don't know what number it is because I'm not looking at the page right now. It's Echa Rabbah, Perek Gimel, Midrash Zayin. It starts with the words, Midrash what, nine, number nine, Zot Ashiv El Libi Al Kain Ochil, based on a pasuk in Perek Gimel, pasuk Kaf Aleph. It's in the midst of a description of the terrible suffering of the Gever. The Gever suddenly seems to sit up, and in a burst of clarity, he says, "This I will remind myself, and therefore I will have hope." And the Midrash says, what is it? What gives him hope in the middle of this darkest moment of his history? Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana, b'shem Rabbi Yochanan Amar, mashal l'ma ha-davar dome. It's a mashal. To what is this thing likened? L'melech shenasan matrona. To a king that married a woman. V'katav la k'tuva meruba. And he gave her a very, very generous k'tuva, right? It's a marriage document, right? The Amaran, he said to her, in case of, God forbid, death or divorce, kach v'kach chupot ani oselich, kach v'kach agvanot tovot ani noten lech, I will give you this many wardrobes, I will give you this many treasure boxes, hinicha ha-melech, v'halach lo l'medinat hayam v'echar l'sham. The king at some point left, he went to a distant country, and he became delayed there. Nichnesu shchinotea etzla. Her neighbors came in. Vahayu maknitot ota. And they were mocking her. Ve'omrot la, and they said to her, Henichech ha-melech. Ve'alach lo l'medinat hayam. Ve'shuv eino chozer alayich. The king has left you, and he's never coming back. What do you hear here? Christian theology, right? God has left you. He has chosen a new nation. He's never coming back. V'hayta bocha, and this woman would cry, umit anachat, and she would groan, v'kevan shenichnasa l'toch beita, but when she would go into her house, potachat u'motzi'a k'tuvata, she would take out that k'tuva, v'koret, v'ro'a b'k'tuvata, kach v'kach chupot ani oseh, kach v'kach agvonot tovot ani noten lach, miyad hayta mitnachemet. She would read her k'tuva, and she would get comfort because she would remember the great love of her husband for her. Now, the Midrash here brings the Nimshal. The Midrash doesn't always bring a Nimshal, but here it's important enough for the Midrash that they want to bring you the Nimshal. Liyamim, after many years, Baha Melech, the king came. Oh, I'm sorry, not yet. Liyamim Baha Melech is still part of the Mashal. Many years later, the king comes back and he says to her, Amar la biti ani tamea. My beloved, I'm amazed. Echim tantli kolotan hashanim. How did you wait for me for all these years? Amra lo adoni amelech. Il malek tuva meruba shekatav devenatatali. Kvar ibduni shchinotai. Were it not for that great ktuva, I would have been lost. My neighbors would have caused me to lose hope. Kach ovdei kochavim monin et Israel. I'm going to put back in the original word before the censor got to work. So do the Christians mock Israel. V'omrin lahen, Elohechem istir panav mikem, God has hidden his face from you, v'silek shemato mikem, he took away his presence from amongst you, od eno chozer lechem, he's never coming back to you. V'hin bochin, Am Yisrael cry, 2,000 years of history, u'mitanchin, and they moan, v'kivan shenichnasin levatei knesiot, u'levatei midrashot, but when they walk into their shuls, and their study houses, the korin b'Torah, u'motzin shekatuv, u'fanit yerechem, v'yifreit yerechem, and atati mishkeni v'tochem, v'italachti v'tochem, when they read all of the great love that God had for them in the Torah, miyad hein mitnachamin. Immediately they are comforted. L'machar, tomorrow, k'sheyavo keitz ha-geula, when the final redemption will come, Amar lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, God will say to his people, Banai ani tamea mikem. My children, I am amazed by you. Heach imtanten li kolotam hashanim. How did you wait for me for all those years? V'hein omrim lefanav, ribono shel olam, ilulei toratcha shenatata lanu, kvar ibdunu ha'umot. Were it not for the Torah that you gave us, the other nations would certainly have caused us to lose hope. Lekach ne'amar, zot Ashiv Elibi Alkein Ochil Ve'ein Zot Ella Torah. That's why it says, this I will return upon my heart. This is always Torah. V'zot HaTorah Asher Sam Moshe. In this Midrash, which is written really very early on in the history of Am Yisrael's diaspora, Chazal already offer a formula and a programmatic approach to the secret of Am Yisrael's success through a very undignified and demoralizing exile, one in which Am Yisrael always has to contend with the prosperity and the success of the nations around her, even as she continues to wander in a very difficult state throughout the different countries of the world. And today I think we're beginning to experience perhaps a bit of a new experience, having resumed autonomy in our land, and certainly continued, Baruch Hashem, to learn Torah. We recognize that it's not just the secret of exile, it's the secret of success of Am Yisrael, wherever and, you know, whenever they have, wherever and wherever they have been. And ultimately, of course, it is that which gives Am Yisrael dignity and purpose and meaning, no matter where they are. I wish you all continued good learning today, and thank you.